Right, so Matthew chapter 24, and starting at verse 36 and reading to the end of the chapter. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Could you keep your Bibles open, please, just there, at the passage that's just been read to us, which is all about the unpredictability of Jesus' coming. That's the theme of the whole passage that we've been looking at. A word that strikes dread into the heart of every school teacher is the word Ofsted. Ofsted come and inspect a school. And depending on what Ofsted think of the school might be closed even, or might get a good commendation. And they used to give you lots of notice. But my daughter, who is a school teacher, tells me that they've changed that policy now and they now don't give you lots of notice. Is that right, Catherine? Just checking on the accuracy of my daughter's information. And they're liable to turn up at any time. I think they usually give you, a day or two? A day or two's notice? Right. So, 2 or 3 days' notice. Now, the thing is, if you know when they're coming, you can sort things out. You can get the classroom looking neat and tidy. You can put some nice pictures on the notice boards. You can get the bolshy kids to have a day off. You can put the good ones in the front. If you know the date when Ofsted are coming, gives you plenty of time to prepare. But if you don't know until just 2 or 3 days beforehand, you have got to urgently get things sorted. And I suppose Ofsted's thinking is that teachers should have their classrooms sorted all the time, not just when they know that Ofsted are coming, well in advance, but when their coming is unpredictable, they'll be on the ball all the time. And this is the point, really, of these parables of Jesus in this chapter that we'll be looking at tonight. Jesus' coming will be without any warning at all. There will be no warning at all. There will be no sign to tell us that Jesus is coming. None at all. Jesus' coming will be totally unexpected, totally unpredictable, and that means that we've got to be ready at all times. even if his coming seems to be delayed, that should make no difference. We should be ready at all times for the coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus gave these parables in chapter 24 and indeed the parables in chapter 25 in response to a question that his disciples had asked back at the beginning of chapter 24. They'd asked him about two coming events: the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus cleansed the temple, you remember, of the money changers. He argued with them in the temple. They'd clearly rejected the Messiah. And Jesus said God's judgment is going to come upon this temple. And in spite of what a massive and beautiful building it was, great stones, Jesus said at the beginning of Matthew that the time will come when not one stone will stand upon another. The temple was going to be destroyed. So the disciples wanted to know when that was going to happen. And they said, and what will be the sign of your coming? Because they assumed that the destruction of the temple and the coming of Jesus were the same thing, basically. The end of the temple would be the end of the world. It was the end of the age for the Jews. It was the end of the Jewish age. It was the end of life as the Jews had known it for centuries. The temple, the hub of Judaism, where everything happened, the symbol of God's presence with his people, where sin was atoned for. There it was. There it had been for centuries. And people, Jews from all over the world, came to Jerusalem to visit the temple. And Jesus said, it's going to be destroyed. And his listeners, his disciples, assumed that he was talking about his coming. So he's dealing with these two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And when would he come? His answer to the first question is in the passage before this one, and he says the temple is going to be destroyed in this generation, that generation, the generation at that time. And Jesus was absolutely right. In the year 70 AD, after a big war between the Jews and the Romans, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies after a terrible siege. The temple was destroyed, but Jesus didn't come back again. So the question was, the second question was, when is Jesus coming? And Jesus' answer to that question is, I'm not going to tell you. And I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. I know that comes as a bit of a shock to us Christians, but that's what he says. He says, I don't know. I don't know when my coming is going to be. The angels don't know. I don't know, verse 36. Only the Father knows, and presumably I don't know because the Father hasn't chosen to tell me. So, I don't know when I'm coming again. And neither do you, neither does anybody else. And therefore, you've got to be ready at all times. That's pretty clear in verse 36, isn't it? No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In spite of that absolutely clear statement, the history of the church has been littered with people who decided that they knew better than Jesus and that they did know. Some years ago, there was a book written with the title 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. I think it was taken out of print in 1989. One of the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a man called Judge Rutherford, wrote a book called, and it was about 150 years ago, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. I think that's been taken out of print as well. Why do people do it? They're still doing it. They're doing it all the time. They actually think they're no better than Jesus, who said he didn't know. And no one knows, but they think they're the exception, and they've worked it out. They might say, well, I don't know the day or the hour, but I can tell you the week or the month or the year. That's how they get around the verse. But honestly, it is a futile occupation to try and work out the timing of Jesus' coming, because Jesus' coming Jesus said that there is going to be no sign of his coming. There's going to be no warning. It's going to be totally unpredictable. There's going to be signs for the destruction of the temple, wars, earthquakes, and so on. You find those in the first part of the chapter. But as far as his coming is concerned, there's going to be no warning at all. So this passage that we're looking at tonight is about the unpredictability of the second coming. Can I just pause here and make this point? I shouldn't need to make it in a congregation like this, but I'll just say this. Jesus is coming again. I say that because a lot of people in the church these days regard the second coming as something that's believed by the lunatic fringe in the church. Because of these lunatics that I've been talking about, the whole idea of the second coming is regarded by some people as being lunatic fringe material. But the New Testament is absolutely clear that Jesus, who died and rose again and who has been exalted to the Father's right hand, will come, and he'll come in with ultimate salvation and with ultimate judgment. That is definitely going to happen. If you've got any background in the Church of England, and these days we sometimes repeat the Apostles' Creed at our church, and it's a good thing as well because people have been saying it for about 1,800 years. From whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It's part of Christian teaching, the return, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about it. One of the favorite illustrations that Jesus, one of my favorite illustrations that Jesus uses is the idea of the sower and the harvest. The farmer comes to the field the first time to sow the seed. He then goes away for quite a long time. But he comes again. And he comes again to reap what he has sown. He comes to gather the harvest. The seed has to fight against all kinds of forces that work against it. Birds that want to eat it, heat that wants to dry it up, weeds that want to choke it. But Jesus says there's going to be a harvest, and when the farmer comes back, he's coming back for the harvest. So the first time Jesus came, he came to sow the seed of the kingdom. When he comes again, he's coming to reap the harvest. Jesus is coming to reap the harvest that he has sown. And the wheat and the weeds are growing together in this world, Jesus says. But the day is coming when the Son of Man will return to gather the wheat into his barns and to burn the weeds with unquenchable fire. That's going to happen. So I just thought I'd make that clear. Jesus is coming again. I hope you believe that, and I hope you're looking forward to that. Okay. Now, the point of the passage that I've been given tonight is that this coming of Jesus will take the world and possibly even the church by surprise. It will definitely take the world by surprise. That's my first point. And the second point I want to make is that it might take the church by surprise. Firstly, Jesus' coming will take the world by surprise. Jesus illustrates this from the Old Testament story of the flood. Almost everybody at the time of the flood was totally unexpecting it. Just a tiny remnant of people believed that it would happen and prepared for it and were saved. The majority of people were just going about their everyday lives, completely oblivious to the fact that a devastating judgment was about to happen. The world as they knew it was about to end. They were going about their normal activities, Jesus said. Verse 38, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were too busy to worry about talk about judgment. Jesus says they knew nothing about what would happen. They knew nothing about what would happen. It was business as usual before the flood. just a tiny remnant of people, believed God's word and preached God's word. But the vast majority of people blanked God's word out of their minds and were totally unpredicted for the coming judgment. And it came. And the flood took them all away. And Jesus says it'll be like that when he comes again. People won't be expecting it. Life will be going on as usual. Two men, says Jesus, will be working in a field. Two women will be grinding at a handmill. That's what they did every day in that peasant society. And they got up that morning and they did what they will do, what they do every day. Working in the field, grinding the corn. One will be taken, says Jesus. Another will be left. Taken away in judgment, that means. He just said that the flood will took them all away. And he uses that verb again. One will be taken, another left. Taken in judgment, another's left for salvation. There's nothing to suggest that that particular day will be any different from any other day. But in fact, it's judgment day. And they didn't know it. They weren't expecting it. And the point of that is that Jesus' coming will be a devastating shock to the world. Most of us here are Christian. But if there's anyone here who's not ready for this coming judgment, which is going to take place, do get into the ark that God has provided this evening. God has provided us with an ark, just as he provided Noah with an ark. And inside that ark, there was safety. The ark took the flood. It took the pressure of the water. And those in the ark were saved because the ark saved them. God has provided us in Jesus with an ark. We can get into the ark. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He took God's judgment for us. And if we run to him, flee to him, that place of refuge, that ark that God has provided, we will be saved from that coming judgment. Then Jesus moves on to another illustration about the unpredictability of his coming. It's a very common picture in the New Testament. And it's the picture of a thief, or a burglar, as we might say. The Apostle Paul uses this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Peter uses it in 2 Peter 3. John uses it in the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Now, a break-in is a traumatic experience. It leaves people devastated. That's why we have victim support system. It's a terrible thing. We've had a couple of minor break-ins when we lived in Stockport, not since we moved to Kendal. But when we were in Stockport, we had two break-ins. One when we were asleep in bed, which wasn't very pleasant, when we got up in the morning and found that somebody had been in the house while we were asleep. They only nicked a video player. The other one while we were away on holiday. And they nicked another video player there. And when we got back from holiday, we were surprised to find that while we'd been away, somebody had been in, and our video player had been removed. We called a policeman, and he came and looked at what they'd done to the kitchen window, and he said, "Why?" He said, that's a good job. I don't know why we called the policeman, but we did, as you do. But it took us completely by surprise. Burglars are always unexpected. Wouldn't it be nice if a burglar gave you a phone call and said, "Would 2 o'clock this morning be okay? Would that be convenient, or would you prefer Tuesday morning, perhaps?" They don't do that. They don't even give you an approximate time. If they gave you an approximate time, even, you'd be able to make some preparations for them coming. You'd be able to inform the police if you wanted to. But no, they don't do that, so you have to be prepared about for burglary all the time. We obviously weren't. But the great thing about the way to prepare for burglars is to have nothing worth stealing. That's my view. In fact, we're actually thinking of putting a sign saying "Burglars welcome." Biscuits in the second cupboard on the right. There's nothing in our house worth if it was stolen would bother us that much. So we're prepared. We haven't got a burglar alarm or anything like that, but there's nothing to steal, so we're prepared that way. That's my advice about preparing for burglars. Okay. Now, the point about this, of course, is simply that Jesus' coming is going to be as unpredictable, as unexpected, as shocking, as traumatic, more traumatic than that. He's coming, and he's coming like a thief in the night. So this whole passage is about the unpredictability of the coming of Jesus. That's the first point. The second coming will take the world by surprise, that's certain. But the second point I want to make tonight is that Jesus' coming may take the church by surprise. Jesus' coming may take the church by surprise. And this is the point of the second parable, which starts in verse 45, the parable about the wise and the unwise or wicked servant. You see, the church may believe in theory in the return of Jesus, although these days some churches don't even believe that. But even churches that believe in theory that Jesus will return, because there's such a delay, because it's taking so long, they may get lax and they may cease to live in the light of the certainty and the unpredictability of Jesus' return. So Jesus tells us a simple story here, and the point of this story is that the staff will tend to relax when the boss is away. As we sometimes put it, when the cat's away, the mice will play. A wealthy householder leaves his affairs in the hands of a senior servant while he goes on a journey, probably a business journey. He doesn't tell them when he's coming back, but he tells them that he is definitely coming back, but he doesn't tell them when. And off he goes on this long journey, and his return is delayed. He's left all his property, his power even, in the hands of his right-hand man, perhaps a steward or what we would call a manager. And this servant is responsible for looking after the needs of the rest of the staff. Now, Jesus says there are two kinds of servants in a situation like this: wise ones and wicked ones. Now, the wise steward, the wise servant, will get on with the job during his master's absence, and a delay will make no difference at all to his getting on with the job. And when the master returns, he finds that the servant is faithfully discharging his responsibilities, everything's in order, and the servant is promoted and given even higher and more responsibility. Jesus says he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He gets promoted even further because the master knows that this servant can be trusted. That's the wise servant. But there are wicked servants as well who will take advantage of a situation like this. The master delays his return, and so the wicked servant gets slack. He becomes neglectful and lazy. He takes advantage of his position. He takes advantage of his power even. He begins to throw his weight around. He begins to bully those who are under him. He lives it up with the help of his master's food and drink. He spends some time in his master's wine cellar. He throws some riotous parties for his friend, all because of the delay in the master's return. And then to his utter horror, to his embarrassment, the master returns, says Jesus, on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. He comes back totally unexpectedly and finds him living it up and neglecting his responsibilities instead of doing what he was entrusted to do. Now, the messenger doesn't send a sign. The master doesn't send a sign. He doesn't send a sign through a messenger to tell the household that he'll be back in 2 or 3 days. He just turns up out of the blue. No warning is given. Totally unexpected. And this wicked servant is caught out. And you can imagine the rage of his master when he finds that this servant who he had trusted and to whom he had entrusted all his possessions and property. Imagine the rage of the master when he finds that this servant has been totally unreliable and irresponsible. And he is now in deep trouble. He faces not just dismissal, because in those days servants were slaves. And slaves had no rights and they faced severe punishment. You could do what you like if you wanted to punish a slave. And here it says he's cut in pieces, whatever that means. At the very least, it means a severe beating and possibly worse. So the point of this simple parable is that the delay of Christ's return should make no difference at all to the faithfulness of our service and our work for him. So I just want to make one or two points in closing from this parable. The first is this: Jesus has entrusted his affairs to his disciples while he's away. While he's away, Jesus has entrusted everything that he wants to do in this world, he has entrusted to his church. What a tremendous responsibility that is. What a tremendous privilege that is. That he has entrusted his work to his church. He's given us work to do for him. Churches aren't just social centers where people go once or twice a week for a nice, pleasant social experience with nice people. That's not what a church is. A church is where we do God's work in this world. A church does God's work in this world. It has a massive responsibility and a massive privilege. And wise servants, don't spend their time speculating about the timing of the return of the master. They get on with their work regardless of the timing. Like those teachers who now don't know when Ofsted are going to turn up. They get on with it and they make sure that they're on top of things all the time. Not just a week before Ofsted's going to turn up. And if Jesus did give us a sign, then we would be able to neglect his concerns until maybe a day or two before the date that he's going to return, and then we could conveniently turn over a new leaf or conveniently repent. But Jesus doesn't want that kind of service. He wants faithful service. He wants us to be ready all the time, working all the time for him. Now, it seems to me that this passage is actually mainly to do with church leaders. I checked that out, because it struck me that it was mainly to do with church leaders. And I checked it out with some of the top commentary. I'm talking R.T. France, some people like that. You know, commentaries that you pay at least £25 for. The sort of commentaries that David Hennett has loads of in his library. Really good commentaries on Matthew. I sometimes borrow my commentaries from David. And they all agree that this is the case. that Jesus is talking primarily here about church leader. This is a manager to whom he entrusts the rest of his household. This manager is responsible for dishing out food and so on to his fellow servants. So he's not just an ordinary servant, he is in a position of authority over other servants. In other words, he's a church leader. And because of the delay of the master, even church leaders can grow lazy. They can grow lax. They can even become self-indulgent. In fact, the history of the church is littered with church leaders like this. Church leaders who have benefited financially from the church, often from very poor people. Incredibly rich bishops and cardinals in palaces. Clergy charging for prayers for the dead. People having to pay the clergy to pray for their dead relative. It all happened in Western Europe before the Reformation, and still happen. But it's not just the Catholic side of the church which is sometimes guilty of this sort of thing. What about those fabulously rich television evangelists with their private planes? Millionaires, billionaires, some of them. It's absolute scandal. What about lazy church leaders who just don't know what a day's work is or a week's work is? Remember those Regency clergy in the novels of Jane Austen, the hunting, shooting, fishing clergy? Had nothing to do. I mean, they didn't preach sermons. They might preach a 5-minute sermon and read through a church service. The rest of the time, they went hunting and fishing and shooting. And a lot of them were naturalists. In other words, they were people who studied the natural world, nature. Some of the early biologists and scientists were actually clergymen. And they had such little work to do in the church that they spent their time as some of the early scientists. And what about church leaders who want to be celebrities rather than servants and shepherds? Church leaders who use their position for their own reputation, for their own glory. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This servant indulges himself instead of serving his fellow servants and acting as a steward of his master's power and possessions to his fellow servant. Church work can be incredibly demanding and should be incredibly demanding. Or it can be a comparatively easy life. Church leaders are shepherds, under shepherds, entrusted with the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ during his absence. And a shepherd in the New Testament was an extremely demanding job. There were wild animals in those days that ate sheep, that attacked sheep and ate them. Wolves, even lions, I believe, still, and bears in that part of the country, in that part of the world in those days. Not now, but in those days. But certainly wolves. Plenty of wolves. The Bible is constantly talking about wolves attacking sheep. And shepherds had to defend the sheep. And of course, a lot of these wild animals come out at night. They're nocturnal. And that means that shepherds have to be awake during the night, worrying about the sheep, caring for the sheep, guarding the sheep. That's why there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, outside Bethlehem at the first Christmas. That's what it's like to be a church leader. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. This servant was a steward who had been entrusted with his master's property and affairs. to dispense it to his fellow servants. It's an awesome responsibility. And people should seriously hesitate before taking on leadership in the church. Another point I want to make from this parable, and I've already mentioned it, so I won't mention it that much again. Jesus' return may be delayed. Jesus' return may be delayed. I wonder if there's anybody here thinking, well, you know, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. Is it going to happen? Is it really, actually going to happen? I know we're all supposed to say we believe it's going to happen, but is there anybody out there secretly thinking, is it going to happen? Well, I've sometimes thought that. I'll be honest with you. That thought has occurred to me from time to time. Are we kidding ourselves here? Or is it going to happen? Well, look, the whole point of these parables is delay. The coming of the Master may be delayed. We may have to wait longer than we think. The wicked servant says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. The next parable is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And it says the bridegroom was a long time coming. So much so that the bridesmaids became drowsy and fell asleep. I mean, bridesmaids don't normally fall asleep just before a wedding, do they? I remember when my daughter was a bridesmaid, they all went out the night before the wedding to have their nails done. I don't know what they did with their nails, but they went out to have their nails done for the wedding. They were getting themselves ready. They weren't falling asleep. But this bridegroom, I don't know whether he was having second thoughts, this bridegroom delayed his arrival for so long that the bridesmaids fell asleep. And he actually came at midnight, which seems a very strange time for the bridegroom to arrive to take his bride away to his father's house, John 14, his father's house, for the tremendous wedding celebration. And then the next parable is actually the parable of the talents, and it says exactly the same thing. After a long time, the master of those servants returned. After a long time, the master returned. So it could be, Jesus doesn't say it's going to be a long time, but it could be a long time. Jesus says he doesn't know when it's going to happen, and therefore it might have happened in the first century AD, or it might have happened at any time during the last 2,000 years, and it might happen tomorrow, but it might be another 1,000 years yet. We simply do not know. Watch my lips. We do not know when Jesus is coming back again. There is going to be no sign whatsoever, which means we've got to be ready. And the coming of Jesus may be delayed. Peter says this in his second epistle, and he says that scoffers will come who will say, where is this promise of his coming? Where is this promised coming? Things are going on just as they always have done. And then Peter says, yes, but a day, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. It may seem a long time to us, but it's nothing to God. And then he says, and God is actually patient. It's not a sign of his delay. It's a sign of his patience. God is patient with you. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance before he comes. So the delay is a sign of his patience, and woe betide any servant of his who takes advantage of his absence and takes advantage of his patience in order to indulge himself instead of carrying out his responsibility. So Jesus' return may be delayed. His return cannot be predicted. I've already said that, so I won't say it again. And then when he returns, Jesus will reward faithful servants and severely punish unfaithful, quote, in quote, servants. When he returns, Jesus will reward faithful servants and severely punish the unfaithful. The wise, faithful servant gets further promotion. The unfaithful servant is caught out, he's missed his opportunity, Slaves, as I've said, had no rights and were liable to very severe punishment, as in this parable. Being cut in pieces here may indicate a severe thrashing, according to some commentators, or a painful execution, according to others. And in any case, you don't get theology from a parable like this. Jesus is just talking about what happened to slaves in his day. That's what masters in his day did to slaves if they weren't up to scratch. They received terrible punishment. And theologically, verse 51, second half of verse 51, he will assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the previous chapter, chapter 23, the whole chapter is a diatribe of Jesus against people that he calls hypocrite. A whole chapter. Whitewashed sepulchres. People who like the top places. People like to dress up so that everybody will notice them. Play actor. Hypocrite. And he's talking about the clergy in the Jerusalem, in the people of Israel, in the Jerusalem temple at the time. And he's saying that they are hypocrites and they will be severely punished. Now, if hypocrites could gain places of leadership in Israel amongst God's people, why do we think that the same thing can't happen in God's people, the church? Of course it can happen, and it does happen, and it has happened. And God knows whether we're hypocrites or not. And if we are, then we'll deeply regret it when Jesus returns and we meet our master, and it'll be too late, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So serving our master isn't an optional extra for some Christians. It is something that we are all involved with, but particularly, I think, according to this parable, church leaders. So what should we actually be doing then? What should we be doing? Well, if we're church leaders, we should, of course, be carrying out our responsibilities in the church, but giving it a wider application, I think we could look to the rest of Matthew's gospel to tell us what we should be doing. And I'll just isolate three verses, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that's one thing we should be doing, according to Jesus in Matthew. We should be living lives that shine like lights in the darkness and that cause people to glorify God because of what they see in us. That's one thing that we should be doing. Another verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first God's righteousness, God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we should be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. That's another thing we should be doing. And of course, the third passage that I want to mention from Matthew is right at the end, where Jesus says, he says to his church, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, make disciples, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. That's another thing that Jesus makes clear. We should be doing in one way or another, we should be contributing to the world coming to hear about Jesus and baptizing them and teaching them to be his disciple. So those are the things we should be doing. I could say much more about that, but we haven't got time. And finally, the final point I want to make is a very important one, because if all we had was this parable, or these parables, we could become extremely legalistic, couldn't we? Our service could be motivated by fear. The master's coming. He's going to reward us if we're working hard. He's going to punish us if we're not. So is our service motivated, should our service be motivated by fear? And surely the answer is no, it shouldn't. In fact, service which is motivated by fear is not acceptable to God. Not acceptable. We work for our master because we love him. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us, as we were thinking this morning. God demonstrated, showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us, and that's why we love him. I'm sure the servant in this parable, the wise servant in this parable, wasn't motivated by fear. He loved his master. He didn't want to let his master down. And that's our motivation as well. We don't want to let Jesus down. We love him. He's done so much for us. We want to show our love for him by faithful service. And we delight to do it. We love doing it. We delight to do it. We can't do too much for him. Of course we can't. We can't do too much for him. He's done so much for us. We'll do anything for him. He's done so much for us. That's the motivation for Christian service. And if we remind ourselves every day of how much the Lord has done for us, then we'll gladly spend each day in his service, however long the delay in his coming might turn out to be. Amen.